Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I'm calling this today the Wonder of the Cross. And we're looking at John 19, verses 16 to 24. And I'm going to read those to you, beginning in verse 16. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also, and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. A cross today means much more in some ways than a cross of the old times, especially the New Testament. A cross would at best have a different meaning. A cross for us today means something totally different than what it meant then. A cross hung around your neck or pinned to your lapel tells the world of your faith. In fact, many look at this as an outward expression of an inward faith. It also symbolizes a certain morality adhered to by Christians. At least that's what we hope by wearing this kind of a symbol. And wearing it often brings a degree of respect from one another with the view of the cross in between. But you take that tiny piece of jewelry back in time, 2,000 years, and try wearing it around your neck or on your clothing then. And I think people would give you a very puzzled, suspicious, or even angered look as they would look at this cross. For back then, the cross was not a symbol of faith, but of failure. It was not one that you would wear around your neck, but it would be one that you would be absolutely ashamed of. In fact, it represented a lawlessness, not of respect, but of an unspeakable, humiliating shame. And that's the difference between what we would see today as a cross. In fact, several times this week I've asked different ones of you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the cross? What is it you think about? Do you actually think about what we're reading here in the Scriptures? Or do you think something else? Well, today we're going to begin talking about the wonder of a cross. And as we look at this cross, we see right off, it was not polished, or was it esteemed? It was not something to be cherished. It was not something to be longed for. It was not something to be desired and something to be carried with you as a memento of something else. That's not what we saw. But then we look at the cross and we have to ask, well, what is the cross? What is really the thoughts that I should have pertaining to the cross? Is there really a wonder of the cross? Is there something that is more to the cross than what I'm actually seeing? Charles Spurgeon says this, Nothing provokes the devil like the cross. Crucifixion was a death worthy to have been invented by devils. The pain which is involved was immeasurable. Well, if that's the case, then what is it that is stirred up in us when we think about the cross? What should it stir up in us as we look at the cross? The cross is a very unusual word, really. I looked it up last night. It does not appear in the Old Testament. In fact, it only appears 28 times in the New Testament. But yet the meaning and words that go with the cross, whether it be slain or death or scourging, things that were generally associated with that time, you look at all the words associated with it, and it suddenly becomes 426 times in the New Testament alone. So what is this cross? Well, when we look at the cross, I want to give you a passage of Scripture that causes us to think about the wonder of the cross. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is the wonder of the cross. To those perishing, it is an absolute foolishness to talk about something so terrible, something so humiliating, something so painful, something so ugly as the cross. But yet Christians can say, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Leave out the cross, according to Charles Spurgeon, and you have killed the religion of Christ. Atonement by the blood of Christ is not an arm of the Christian truth. It is the heart of it. So we can see that there is a message in the cross. And for us that are being saved, there is no wonder about the cross, except to relate it to the power of God for salvation. You see, when we look back, that's what we ought to see. There is a wonder about the cross, not as jewelers or poets or writers would tend to associate with the cross, for it captured their attention and there's something almost nostalgic about it without really giving you much about it. But it has been a subject for over 2,000 years to be written on, to be contemplated. But yet the Bible says, for those who are perishing, you know who that is? That is a group of people that will never, ever come to a saving knowledge of Christ. To those people, it is a foolishness to look back at such a barbaric way to die. It would be crazy to look back. It would be crazy to even think about that or to imagine that kind of a thing. And praise the Lord, we don't have that today. Of course, those perishing would not use that phrase, would they? But they would be thankful we don't have such a barbaric way to kill people. But I want to give you a few introductions today that we would call observations of looking at some of the things we're going to look at today. Because what I want to show you today is some unbelievable scriptures that are being fulfilled with this one story. A story of Christ. This look at prophecy. 322 prophecies are fulfilled at this little time that John writes about in just one verse. It took 322 prophetic utterances to be spoken before this time that are fulfilled during this time. Now, I'm not going to cover all 322, but I'm going to cover a lot of them. Because John is very careful to give us the little bitty, minute details that no other of the gospel writers gives us to show us, once again, Jesus is God. So when he looks at the cross, he's not seeing a total humiliation or a shamefulness of the cross. He's not seeing the hour of Satan or the hour of the lost as being victorious for them. He is seeing the glory and the majesty hanging on a tree. And this is an amazing difference for us to be able to see that. For us looking back, do we see that? I tell you, it's something. So some of the things I want to give you are observations is first, centuries before Christ, several passages, 322 to be exact, in the Old Testament clearly prophesy the Messiah's crucifixion. One of the most prominent is Psalm 22. And we're going to take a look at that in part in a little while. It tells of His hands and His feet being pierced, His bones being pulled out of joint, of His clothing being divided, of the scourging and the mocking, all in Psalm 22. Another prophetic text is Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at that in some parts. It describes the misery, the torture, the pain of God's servant. The Lord God planning of His servant's death and being crucified with sinners. Then the New Testament. These are two verses of Scripture you need to commit to memory. Or at least remember where they are. And that is number one. Acts 2:23 explicitly states that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, let me say that again. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. He was delivered up. And you need to remember that. And then in Acts 3:18, Peter informs us that this predetermined plan was announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets. The evidence is abundantly clear. Jesus was not murdered by a mob. He was not a victim. He was not an act of random violence that was played out against Him. His death was planned by God. And so when we get into this, that is what we see. We want to see that. We want to understand that. We want John to lay that out for us. As these verses are unfolded today, that's what we're going to see. This was a plan of God. Now, already at this time, we've approached verse 16, and we did that last week. Look at what verse 16 says. So, He then delivered Him to them to be crucified. And we began looking at this last week. He's been beaten. He's already been scourged. His back has already been laid bare. The ribbons of flesh are tearing off of His back. And some writers even say that the insides, beyond the flesh, are visibly seen. Just by looking at his back. He's covered in blood. And He's coming to this time with His back in shreds. You think, wow. You know, that is an amazing thing. That He stands there in agony and pain. And they're not full of any compassion whatsoever. You don't get that in any way from all four Gospels. But instead, they're crying out for more. Now remember, Pilate came out and he brings Christ, already been scourged, to the people and basically says, "Here He is. I find no fault with Him." To release Him. And what do they want to do? There's no sympathy there. There's no cowering under the pure image of a bloody character that they're responsible for. There is the screaming and the shouting of killing. Amazing thing. In fact, Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather angered the crowd even more, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See to it." In other words, it's yours. This situation is yours. I find nothing. I'm washing my hands of this. And then answered all the people saying, "His blood be on us and our children." And with that, the people of Israel indicted themselves in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a story, isn't it? Not the kind of story you would ever make up if you were writing this, would it be? And remember now, when we read this, we're reading a journal, so to speak. We're reading a description of all that happened when Christ walked the earth through the incarnation in the flesh. And John has been recording this. John has been giving this back to us. And he says the very purpose for telling us these particular things that he's chosen to give us is so that he can prove that Jesus is God. And then he goes on to say there's many other things I could have given you, but these prove Jesus is God. What more do we need today than to have Scripture validate for us that Jesus is God? In fact, if that's what Scripture is validating to us, then doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it make sense that we ought to be thinking correctly about God? Should it not be that churches are more concerned about teaching the people to think absolutely correct about Christ? Not some flowery facade of truth that's out there, or as one writer puts it, not a half-truth of the gospel. I used to have a Greek professor that would say this, a half-truth is a full lie. Why not go ahead and give the whole truth about who Christ is? Why not present the whole picture of who Christ is? That He is sovereign and in control, and that He reigns and He shares that reign with no one. For the Scriptures say, Him and Satan do not co-reign together. The Scriptures do not ever say that God and man reign together. And nowhere does it say God and circumstances reign together. But it does say God reigns. You know what that means? It means He is sovereign. And we're going to take a look at how that plays out with some of this today. So as we begin to wonder, how is it that man can, in a state or a condition like we find them in this section, how could it be that man could be so low to take any human being and treat him like that? So we're seeing the depravity of man. Is it possible that this innocence of a man could be submitted to a crowd and they could be so blind, so vile, so evil that they see nothing but their own evil? This is an amazing thing. To think that Christ, remember now, the only accusation that came out at the end, the only one, look at this, look back at chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered, we have a law, not one you gave us, God. We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die. Because, look at this, because he ought to die. Who he? How's that for English? Who he? Jesus is who he's talking about. Jesus ought to die, according to the Jews, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. You see that? The only real claim or accusation against this man is he says he's the Son of God. Now, that frightened Pilate, didn't it? And we looked at that, how great fear, a paranoia came over him because he feared that so. Because he had a feeling with his background that gods did visit earthlings. And perhaps this is one. And boy, woe be to me if I do something like this to a god. That's what he believed. But he did it. He did it anyway. He did it. Verse 13, Pilate therefore heard these words. He brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment, ready to pronounce judgment at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. That means he's ready to make his pronouncement. I am ready to decide. I have made my decision. Jesus will die. It's an amazing thing. And so we have in this story that actually happening, that actually coming to pass. The trial is over. The ministry of Jesus is over. Both His ministry to the public and the private ministry from chapters 13 to 17. It's all over. The cross is the climax, the redemptive part of history. The cross will now take center stage. We are now focusing on the centrality of all time, the cross. It's what the Old Testament saints look forward to. It's what we as New Testament believers look back to. There is a centrality in the focus of the message of the cross. And we look there. There is something we need to point out at this juncture by way of interest, in that there is no more horrible death possible than the death by crucifixion. Even the Romans regarded it as a horrible thing. Josephus says this, that people even then shuddered to talk about it or to think about it. For example, declared one of the kings of the Romans, it was the most cruel, horrifying death possible. Tacitus said this, it was the most despicable death. Crucifixion was invented evidently by the Persians, picked up by another group past them, and passed on to the Romans. And so the Romans had employed it. But you know what? It was so vile, so wicked, so terrible, so despicable, so horrible, that they never used it on a Roman citizen. Now we said that in relation to scourging. We said it's scourging, there's a difference between a Jewish scourging, of which was bad, but not like the Roman scourging. The Jewish scourging said if you went to 40 or 41, you were going to have the one who's been scourged turn around and scourge you. And that's the kind Paul received. Three times his back was whipped. But he didn't receive one like the Roman scourging. It was terrible. Just like the crucifixion. It was not used for the Roman citizen. No Roman citizen, and it says this by Josephus, no matter how vile his crime, no matter how wicked the individual, the Roman citizen would never, ever be crucified. But it was dreaded death brought out for foreign slaves and foreign criminals, not criminals within the empire. And so Jesus Christ dies the death of a foreign slave and of a foreign criminal. And it's certainly interesting to look at this hour that He has known from eternity past. This is the hour for which He was born. This is the reason by which He was born. This is what He has been marching to since He stepped foot on the earth. There has been, as John MacArthur said, since the day He said, "Goo goo," that He has been marching toward the cross. There has been a shadow of the cross behind Him every step of the way. And His hour has come. Not an hour that He would want to do away with, because He knows this hour is here. He's been saying, "My hour has not yet come." Seven times we saw that in the Gospel of John before this point. But here, the hour has arrived. Jesus Christ was born for this one purpose. And He's to die the redemptive death. To be sacrificed for sin. He was to bear in His own body the sins of His own. As one writer puts it like this. And we're not going to get into this, but this writer puts it like this. He bears in His body the sins of the whole world. Every sin from every individual that has ever walked or taken a breath on this earth. Hung on that cross. Even, he says this, even those dying and burning in hell have their sins forgiven at the cross. Folks, that's not true. That's not right. That's not theologically solid teaching. Jesus died for the sins of His own for those of whom He has chosen. And not one drop of blood was wasted. It's amazing. There's a purpose in His plan. There is a redemptiveness in His plan. And if that is true, then surely God has a design somewhere back before the foundations of the earth as who would be recipients of that plan. It just makes sense that if God had a plan, He had a people for the plan. If God's including a remedy for the sin, and it's not applied to all because we know all will not go to heaven, doesn't it make sense He had certain ones picked out? Isn't that what we read in Romans chapter 8? And yet the flesh hates it. And as we look at John's gospel, we're made aware of John's purpose. He is writing to prove Jesus is God. And so clearly we're going to see, as we've never seen before, the crucifixion as an example of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And that's what He is doing. That's what He has set out to do, to prove to us. We are seeing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at the crucifixion. Now, He's glorified in several ways. And He's glorified in one specific way, according to what John gives us here, and that is fulfilled prophecy by the spoken Word of God. The Bible is verified repeatedly by prophecy. Repeatedly. And John is going to give us in minute detail some of this information. Now notice in verse 16. As we begin to read, and we read through 18 and through 24, then delivered He Him. That is, Pilate delivered Christ unto them. That is, the Jews. Well, first of all, the Roman soldiers did the crucifixion. They took Jesus, they led Him away, and this is the way John recounts it. Now, there's the crucifixion. That's all John says. He really doesn't give us much. I don't know if you've really read this much, but he tells us very little about the actual process of the cross, nailing Him to the cross, and very little again of actually hanging on the cross. But John's purpose is not to show the human agony of the cross. John's purpose is to show the deification of Christ on that cross. And so he doesn't give us all that the others give us. Then let me show you how this works. Verse 16, then delivered He Him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus, led Him away. There's the beating, the shattering, the panic, Pilate, unable to control the crowd, seeing that he's got a riot on his hands, he washes his hands, and he says, let His blood be upon us. Or that's what the Jews say. In a way, Jesus is taken away to be crucified. But I want you to catch something here. The second phrase in that little sentence, the word delivered, delivered Him, Pilate, delivered Jesus to be crucified. You see that in verse 16? So He, Pilate, delivered Him. Well, who delivered Him? It says Pilate delivered Him. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, God who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You think, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. Who delivered Jesus up? Not only the governor of Judea, but the governor of the universe. The creator of this universe delivered Him up. Well, does that mean Pilate and God were working together? Yes, it does. Pilate was fulfilling God's exact purpose for that moment. That's why he is in that position. That's why he's been born, to fulfill that purpose of God. In no way does the vileness... Listen to this. Spurgeon says this. In no way does the vileness, the unbelief, or cowardice, or sin of Pilate alter the plan that God has been working. It doesn't matter how vile and wicked Pilate is. That doesn't reflect God's purpose. That's not going to be a deterrent to God accomplishing something. For God to say, well, Pilate's too wicked. I can't use him. I've got to use a better person over here. You know, one more righteous. That's not what God does. God has a purpose and a plan, and the Bible says He was delivered for our offenses. And so again, we see God using His holy purposes through men, evil men. God meant it for good. Man means it for evil. God means it for good. But what good can come from the cross? For those of us that are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So once again, we begin to see this principle that sinful man does not interfere with God's plan. It's all a part of God's plan. Now, there's two types of prophecy as we jump into this prophetic word. There's two types of prophecy, and I've told you this before. Number one, there's verbally predictive prophecy. In other words, I say this, or the Scripture says this, and it is fulfilled. This is going to happen one day, and this does happen one day. That's verbally predictive prophecy. But there's another kind of prophecy, and it's typically predictive prophecy. And this is a prophecy, for example, of types. Things that are a type of something to come. For example, everybody knows in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of pictures of prophecy. Typically predictive prophecy. In fact, the sacrifice of the lamb in the Old Testament, no matter how many times they did this, was always a typically predictive prophecy pointing to the cross, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been a picture of Christ's sacrifice. A kind of a preview of things to come. That kind of prophecy. And so when we look at this, we see, first of all, look at verse 16. He delivered him to be crucified. They took Jesus, led him away. Now, led him away. You see that phrase? Some of your phrases may not have that phrase actually listed like that. But they led him away. A small little statement that you would never even notice. But according to historians who tell us about the crucifixion was often so panicky and so terrifying that the victims, after being beaten with the Roman scourging, were in such agony and pain and so full of fear that it was customary that the victim was often dragged or beaten or driven to the cross. Now, that's important. That's important for a lot of reasons. Because it doesn't say here that Jesus was driven to the cross. They're not behind Him with whips and lashes pushing Him and pushing Him to the cross. I want you to get the picture. That's not what's happening. It simply says, or it doesn't say, they dragged Him away. It doesn't say they drove Him to the cross. It says they led Him away. Little phrase that might not mean much. But in leading Him away, it means they led, He followed. You get that? They led, He followed. Now remember now, He's been beaten. He's been scourged. They're not having to deal with someone that is so panicked, so full of fear, that they shudder at the fact that they've got to go to that cross. And so they're being defiant at this point because of the agony and the pain that they're in. This says that they led. Our friends, you know what that means? That means that He is willfully marching straight to that cross. You know what it means also? He is still in control. There is no panic. There is no fear. Yeah, there's agony. He felt every bit as a man would feel the pain. But It's different. Now, in Isaiah 53, said, well, why is it so important to think they led and he followed? Well, in Isaiah 53, 7, the prophet said hundreds of years before Jesus was born, when he didn't even know in his brain what the crucifixion was, that is, Isaiah did not know what the crucifixion was, or that it existed, he said this in Isaiah 53, 7. Jesus, it says, he, meaning Jesus, was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Well, that doesn't mean that. Well, sure it means that. Well, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit revealed that to Isaiah to pen those words. He will go to his death, leading the way, following the lead there. Now, he's not being beaten or dragged there. He will be led. Jesus fulfilled that exactly to the T. Like a sheep, you can't drive sheep, by the way. How do you lead sheep? I just told you. You lead sheep. You can't drive cattle. You cannot drive sheep. You lead sheep, and he was led. Now, you might add this. The Roman law provided for something here. Now, I want you to catch this. So, he's been delivered to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and went out bearing his cross. You see how quick that was? That's a panic. That's a panic in the government pursuing this. But the Roman law says immediately after the trial, before he is to be executed, there is to be a 2-day interval. So that if any new evidence is there, it might be included. And so after he is to be sent before the pronouncement of the judgment, he is to go back to prison for at least 2 days to wait. You know how long it's been for Jesus since he's been scourged, pronounced, and now on his way to be crucified, carrying the cross? 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours. There was no 2-day period. This is illegal from day one all the way through. It is wrong. The Roman government knows it's wrong. The Jewish leaders, the cohorts, the police all know it is absolutely wrong. So what? Isaiah 53 answers that too. It says he was taken to die from prison and straight to the judgment, meaning to death. That's amazing. Because first of all, Isaiah would have not have even known of that kind of a situation. And second, Isaiah would have never even fathomed in his mind that someone could be pronounced guilty, scourged, and taken straight to the cross to be killed. You don't treat people like that. That's not what happens. The Romans never did this to their own people, and it would have never happened. In fact, Josephus tells us there is no other person on record that happened to, except the Lord Jesus Christ. All because of fulfilled prophecy. There's no way these events could have ever happened apart from the sovereign plan and design of God. Jesus is no victim. This is not just a tragedy that happens in his life. There is no way. This is God ordained, God authored, God planned and designed. This is the very purpose for which he came. Unquote. According to John MacArthur. Verse 17, and just two little things are hidden in this verse. Verse 17, they took Jesus therefore and he went out bearing his own cross. Now, verse 17 says that. But it says this, and in the Greek there's a pronouncement of an emphatic position here that he's bearing his own cross. And that means he himself is bearing his cross. It's very much emphasizing in the original language that he is doing this. Evidently, as they reached the city gates, perhaps the cross was picked up by Simon of Cyrene, because Jesus had fallen under the load of it to begin with. But he is bearing his own cross. Well, that's no real big deal. That's what the Roman law said they were to do. Well, there's a lot of importance here. And I want you to understand that this, they would put the cross on Jesus. At this point, he doesn't show this. But they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out. But before that, if there was another little parenthesis here, they would literally put the cross on Jesus. The whole cross. Not a cross beam to the cross. That is to negate the whole meaning of the cross. That is to negate the whole purpose of the prophecy. To carry a cross beam or a portion of the cross and not the whole cross. So when it says here that he bears his own cross, emphatically, Charles Spurgeon says this, "I believe it was the entire cross, and I'm led to believe that it is the entire cross because of the style of the cross that we have today. It is the exact same kind of cross. And he carried the full weight of that cross as he marched." You know, that in itself is extraordinary for me to even think about. Now, a healthy man would have difficulty in that. But Jesus has been beaten. And so they would take the entire cross, this great weight, and they would drop it on his shoulders. And he would need to walk up to Calvary carrying it. In fact, it says he would move through the city. Historians tell us that he would move through the city and as many streets as he had to walk through to get to where he was going. And the reason for that, well, why did they do that? Why did they make him march through the city? Why do that? Why not just march him through the city with the cross already there and then lay the cross down, nail him to the cross and stand it back up? Why carry the cross through the city? Two reasons for that. Number one, it was a warning to everyone that crime doesn't pay. You see this criminal, you children, you older people, you look at this because crime doesn't pay. And he's being punished. But then there's a second reason. They did it because of a sense of fairness. And that's what it was called, a sense of fairness. It could be possible that someone along that route, someone seeing this criminal carrying that cross, might have evidence to support the fact that he is innocent. It's an open fairness tactic. Crime doesn't pay, but just in case there's someone out here in open display who can speak to his innocence, let him speak. And the procession would be immediately stopped and taken right back to trial. That's something. You know why it's something? No one spoke. No one came forward. No one stopped the procession. No one had any legitimately new evidence. The case could have been taken back and retried again. They gave every opportunity because you know he was not walking very fast. Now, that is a fulfillment of another prophecy. In Genesis 22:6, you don't have to turn there. But this is known as a type of Christ. This is typically predictive kind of prophecy here. The Old Testament is full of them. But there is a story between Abraham and Isaac. And really both of them, in different places, are typically predictive prophecies in themselves. But this, in Genesis 22:6, Isaac was a type of Christ. He was a picture of Christ that we see in Isaac. And it's interesting to look at 22:6 because it says this, "And Abraham took the wood." Remember, Abraham was to offer his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice to God. "Taking Isaac and leading him to the place," he does not tell Isaac exactly what's going to happen, other than God will supply. But it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering," and listen to this, "he laid it," and some Greek translations say, "dropped it upon Isaac, his only son." Isaac bore the wood of his own execution as he is walking, carrying the wood to be the sacrifice and going willfully. In fact, he even says to Abraham, "Father Abraham, where is the sacrifice?" And God tells him that God will provide the sacrifice. But Isaac does not know that Abraham is marching there with the full intention of offering his son Isaac as the sacrifice. You know, that is an amazing story. This is the divine inspiration, once again, giving us a typically predictive look at what Christ is going to fulfill here. Now, there's another specific promise, typically predictive, in verse 17. He's bearing his own Christ. The next two words are, "He went forth." And mine says, "He went out." He's carrying this, but it says, "He went out." Well, he went forth. He went out. He went out of what? He went forth from what? Where did he go? He went out. He went out of Jerusalem. He went right out of Jerusalem. Well, you say, "Well, what's the big deal about that?" Thank you. I'll tell you what's the big deal. According to the Old Testament, there was an offering that was to be done continuously. It was called a sin offering. And it was typically predictive prophecy in showing us, even today, that all of the sin offering had a purpose. And it points us to Christ. And in that, we could see, if we had time to go back, you can write this down, you can look at it, in Exodus chapter 29, just look at the sin offering, especially in verse 14, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his insides shall be burnt with fire outside the camp." It is a sin offering. In other words, the sin offering is to be taken outside the camp of Israel. And that's important. And looking at this even further, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12 says the same exact thing in making sure they understand that the sin offering is to be burned outside the camp. And then Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, it says, "The sin offering and the goats for the sin offering whose blood has been brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall once again be carried outside the camp to be burned." That is the picture of Christ carrying His cross to be a sacrifice for the sins of many, and He's marching right out of the city to the outside of the city. In other words, the sin offering in the Old Testament was taken outside the city. And in the New Testament, Jesus is our sacrifice, the ultimate sin offering, and where is He taken? Right outside the city, or outside the camp. One of the best pictures of this is, write this down, and you can look at this later, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are all burned outside the camp." And then he says this in closing that verse, in verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify His people with His blood, suffered outside the gate." Another prophecy fulfilled. And you know, I've told you there's 322. We've only hit 9 this morning. So buckle your seatbelt. We're going to go through the next 300 quickly. Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, you'll notice in verse 17, the place of a skull. And this is simply referring to a place, it looked like the shape of a skull. I'm not going to get into all of what the commentators say about this place, other than it was on a hill, and it overlooked as though it was a majestic in sight, overlooking perhaps the city, but it overlooked a garbage heap. In fact, it almost stands, as from a distance you can see, according to people who have been there, is that it almost looks as though it stands guard over the city. And yet it is something that is there as a reminder to the city that death was there. The place of the skull. And that is what he's looking at. Verse 18 tells us when they reached Golgotha, they crucified Him. Now, this is an interesting thing to look at as far as prophecy. For example, Numbers chapter 21, if Jesus is marching to this place of the skull, this hill overseen so that all of the city could see this spot, then we would have to go to Numbers chapter 21 to look at this picture. You can write that picture down. And you see, again, typically predictive prophecy. Full of it in the Old Testament. And in Numbers chapter 21, we have a very clear, very picturesque view of Christ there. The children of Israel had been sinning, so what's new about that? They had been sinning and there was nothing new for them. They lived in sin. They always sinned. So the Lord sent, Carol, hold your ears, the Lord sent poisonous snakes to bite the people. This was their judgment. The Lord sent snakes to bite the people. Lord, why do you have to send snakes? Snakes. The place was flooded with snakes and they were biting the people. So we have sinned people and we have the punishment of the sin and then we have the remedy for it. And the Lord said that they, according to Moses, was to take a bronze serpent on a pole and he is to lift it up so that all in the area could see the bronze serpent on a pole. All they had to do was simply believe what Moses said. What Moses, was it? Was it Moses? Yes, it was Moses. I said Moses, some of you went. All they had to do was believe and look, and the venom wasn't poisonous. A picture of Christ. A picture of the cross of Calvary. That there is a serpent on a pole. If you will look in faith believing, you are healed. And the problem is, people don't look. People won't look. You can take this same example and you can extrapolate through this. Why would there be anyone in the Old Testament with all the crawling around and getting bitten, why would anyone not look to that serpent on a pole? You would think everyone would. Thousands died that refused to look. Why would anyone not look to the cross of Calvary and see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there in payment for their sin? Why would they not look? They can't. They would never choose to look. They have to be invited to look. You know, that's amazing to me. And you look at this and you see the sovereign will of God. You see this happening. You see the predictions. You see the prophecies being fulfilled. And it just makes sense to us that these things were there. It just makes sense to us that we can understand a certain portion of this because God has given us the understanding. Now, in Psalm chapter 22, the psalmist portrayed the very coming death of the Messiah. Described what it was like to be crucified. Poured out. The bones, the joints, the tongue, in all of this description of everything that is happening there. Saying that the person would feel like wax melting. And he says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's dry. And then at the end of verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. In Psalm 22. A look at Christ. A look at the crucifixion. Well, the Romans didn't know about the crucifixion back then because there weren't any Romans. There was no crucifixion back then. And yet it's recorded this many hundreds of years before crucifixion ever came into the picture. And so Jesus, already bleeding and scourging, is being led outside the city. An ugly picture. Even in Isaiah 53:2, it says, his death. He is marching to his death. Isaiah predicted he would have an ugly presentation in death. And indeed it was. Again, fulfilling this prophecy. The Scriptures are full of the prophecy. And so he's hanging there, dying. And in verse 18, fulfilled prophecy again. Two others were with him, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. Even this is prophecy. Even Isaiah speaks of this in 53, verses 7 through 11. That he would hang between two criminals. It's just amazing. And yet we can look at this so lightly. And as Josh McDowell puts it like this, This is evidence that demands a verdict. And the verdict is, it is absolutely sure. It is absolutely certain. The cross was predicted. Every little detail was predicted and fulfilled at the cross. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And He made His grave with the wicked." Verse 12, he pointedly says, "He was numbered with transgressors." Those who broke the law, Jesus was to die between and with evildoers. And this is only touching the surface of this. But in all of this, let me say this. The prophecies are sure. The Roman soldiers' actions here that we're going to look at next week, everything they do here, the dividing of the clothes and the not dividing of the coat, is all prophecy. Now, do you think these Roman soldiers had a copy of Psalm 22? And they were going, "Wait a minute now, wait. We are to cast lots for this part of the clothing. And John, on that part of the clothing, we're not to even cut it. We're to cast lots for it. So somebody go get the dice." Is that what happened? No. But I want to show you a verse and we'll close with this. Look at verse 24 of John chapter 19. They said therefore to one another, "Let us not tear it." But we can't, because the Scriptures tell us we can't tear it. That's not what it says. "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." This is not their word. This is not what they're saying. But look at what the verse says. "That the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for the clothing they cast lots." That's Psalm 22. Now, that's not what these Roman soldiers say, and it almost looks like that's what comes out of their lots, or out of their mouth. They're saying, "Well, we can't do this because we are fulfilling Scripture." But what is happening here is they are fulfilling exactly to the letter of the prophecy, of the purpose, of the will of God, exact to it. And they don't even know it. If you were to take one of those Roman soldiers, there were four, and say, "Did y'all have a choice? Could you have decided to rip apart that coat or cast lots for it?" "Well, we decided. We had a choice. Of course we had a choice, you dingbird. It was our choice to decide that." And we would say, "That's right. You did. You were cooperating with God's eternal purpose." Now, can you understand that? It's tough, isn't it? The sovereign will of God, the sovereignty of God, running on the same track as man's responsibility. And they are never given to justify or explain the other, but we see them together. That God's will be done. Now, as I close, look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see this. And this is not the closing verse. I just thought I'd be like Paul saying in closing. In chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst. Just as you already know, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." You see that? Delivered up by God. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." You did that. Now, I'll give you the last verse. Hebrews chapter 13. Excuse me, 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him," look at this, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What is the wonder of the cross? The wonder of the cross for us is the power of God unto salvation. The foolishness of the cross to those that are perishing is simply that. It is a foolish, useless subject. Don't bring it up. Satan loves to avoid the subject of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that this, Your message, is one meant to arrest our attention, to get our attention, to bring us into full view and focus of what You have done for us. For Your Word tells us that You knew no sin, yet You became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank You, Father, for this. Thank You for the redemption of the cross. Thank You for the payment paid on the cross. Thank You for the blood shed on the cross. Thank You for the enduring of the cross, despising the shame. And Father, I pray that our focus today might be with gratitude in our hearts for what You have done. May it be real, and may it be special. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.